Well, two more announcements for us. Dates this summer. So if you're a planner ahead, you might want to know, we are going to be headed as a group from church out to Pine Ridge to help with Oyate Concern, and the dates will be July 12th through the 17th. So some of you went with us last year. Before that, when was it that we had been there previous to that? Either the year or 2 years before. No, I think it was 2 years before. And so we're planning another trip out this summer to help building whatever it is that they have. So last summer we built a horse barn. This time around, I think it'll be maybe a worship center. And then something else too. So, and maybe even putting some stalls in the horse barn and things like that. So if you are interested, if you have questions about this, please talk to Connie Schmidt. She would love to know who you are if you're interested in going. Even if you don't know that you can go yet, she's going to be sending out information and communicating with people. So please talk to Connie July 12th through 17th. And then our Boundary Waters trip for high schoolers and families will be July 27th through August 3rd. So if you're interested in that, talk to me. If you're a young person interested in going, talk to me. If you are thinking about bringing your family or coming as a leader, talk to me, please. We would love to have you along. And that's July 27th through August 3rd. So, plans ahead. Unless Jesus comes before that, we'll give it a shot. Well, we get to look into this amazing prophecy that we find in Isaiah chapter 9. And of all the prophets, Isaiah certainly is the most messianic. It's difficult to find a part of the book of Isaiah where in some way the Messiah is not alluded to or being thought about, if not explicitly talked about. And here we get to look at this amazing prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on your word so that your Spirit would work in our hearts. Each of us, Lord, this morning is coming to you with different struggles in our lives. Maybe heartaches, maybe worries, maybe just feeling of weakness and frailty, maybe arrogance that we need to confess to you or another sin. We ask that your Spirit would take these words, words about Jesus the Messiah, and apply them to our hearts, our minds, our lives, in just the way that we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is it that you are looking to for salvation, for redemption, for success in life? What is your one thing? Are you looking to money? A nice retirement portfolio? How about a philosophy? Will that do it for you? The right principles for living? Or a piece of wisdom? Politics. Maybe that's it. Are you vigorously promoting your political views, thinking if only people would agree with the things that I think, then the world would be fixed and things would be great? Maybe family. Maybe that's it. You invest in your family in just the right way, and then life will be perfect. And your family will be perfect. Or the right church. That's it. If my church could be perfect and teach everything exactly right, then that would be success. The Bible says all of this is misguided. Salvation, purpose, perfection, success is not found in any of these things. It is found in a person. That person is a hero, a savior, a king. He is the Christ, which means Messiah, the Messiah of Israel. He is the one who will make your life full, meaningful, perfect forever. Many people spend their whole life searching and searching and searching. for this person. And some never find him. But here we are. And we get to hear about him this morning. Now there is biblical prophecy, vast and complex. And then there are texts like this one in Isaiah chapter 9 that Jeremy just read for us. If all that we had was Isaiah and the Gospels, it would be enough to conclude that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means Messiah, and Messiah means King. The King we discover in Isaiah is a servant, a shepherd. He's a healer, a conqueror. He is God Himself. You have heard this passage before, I think, probably at Christmas. What you may not know is that we have copies of Isaiah chapter 9 that predate Jesus' birth by some 300 years. And Isaiah was probably written about 400 years before that. So it's amazing that we are reading words that go back. Just think, these words are translated from actual text that we have 2,300 years old. It's hard just to think about how long that is. How many people's lives have passed since these words were written. There are, of course, people who don't believe the Bible. Most of them haven't read the Bible. They think of these words as old and therefore somehow meaningless. Maybe they have read the Bible, but then forgot every important part of it. But if people read the Bible and spend just a moderate amount of time thinking about what it says, maybe getting some help from pastors in the difficult parts, but if they have an open mind and a thoughtful mind, these things would be utterly convincing. And passages like this are a case in point. To really appreciate the power of this passage, you must understand the genre. Hebrew prophecy is poetic discourse. That means it is a conversation between a man, the prophet, and the people to whom he's speaking, and sometimes God as well. It's a conversation put into verse, into poetic verse. You may wonder about these prophets. Why would they do that? Well, it is because when you put something to verse, it becomes far more memorable. Poetic discourse. And this kind of writing uses imagery and wordplay and metaphor and simile to communicate the truth. And moreover, the truth communicated is usually not welcome to the people who were hearing it. And this is so remarkable. It is all the more remarkable that it has been copied so carefully over the ages. No other community of people, no other culture on earth has had the tradition of copying Scripture like the Jewish people have had. In fact, when Jesus was on this earth 2,000 years ago, there was an entire profession devoted simply to copying the Scriptures. Think about that. Nobody else has that. Not even us in this country. We don't have a profession called scribes, who all they do is copy Scripture. That's what the Hebrew people had. And even more remarkable in that most of the Hebrew Scriptures were written to people who didn't want to hear it, and during times where the rulers who had control over everything did not want these things to be talked about, and yet still they were preserved and copied diligently. Is such a testimony to the miraculous sovereign working of God. I just don't think that people who say they don't believe the Bible have considered these things. Nor have they read this text that we look at today and asked the very simple question, is there any other reasonable explanation for this writing other than God? What was God saying through Isaiah 2,700 years ago to the people of Jerusalem? He's saying this, there is a king coming, and this king has come. It is important to realize that the message was to a people who already had a king. His name was Ahaz. No doubt this message would not have been extremely popular with that king, And yet the Hebrew people had a tradition of preserving God's word even when no one wanted to hear them. It is amazing. It's miraculous that this happened. Most of the writings that we have from ancient times, almost everything that we have prior to 2,000 years back, are records written for kings. And those records universally had messages about those kings like this. And the king was great and marvelous, and everything he said was wonderful. Why do you think people wrote that way? Because the king was paying them, and he was the one in charge. But not the Hebrew scriptures. So different. So Isaiah 9 opens with this picture. We find in the opening verse four words in this passage that indicate that all is not well in Judah. Listen in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is narrative to serve as a prelude to the poetic verse that begins in verse 2. But in this narrative, we find four words from Isaiah that indicate all is not well in Judah. The first word is gloom. Gloom is depressing, and you cannot see very far. It is like fog at night. You don't want to be driving in it. I think things are gloomy right now in America, just as they were in Judah back in those days. Sure, our society is wealthy beyond all sensibility, but we have a hard time figuring out what's right and wrong. And families are collapsing. We riot in our cities. We hurt each other. Gloom. There's a second word, pain or anguish. This means misery. In America today, you might know that suicides are higher than ever in recorded history. Anguish. Moral confusion has never been greater. And so we are drinking and drugging ourselves into senselessness. Not much different from how people felt in Judah 2,700 years ago. Then we read of contempt. God was treating this people with contempt. And is it any surprise that God would take this posture toward his people when they rejected him and ignored him over and over and over? And also, in these verses, we find the word darkness. We find it twice. And of course, this is a metaphor. But why is darkness bad? It's because you cannot see. When you cannot see, what happens? You get lost. You have accidents. You step on your kid's Legos. Darkness. It's dangerous in all kinds of ways. And why the gloom, anguish, contempt, and darkness? What is it that is going on in Judah? And you just have to go back to the previous chapter, Isaiah chapter 8, and read a little bit. Let me begin reading in Isaiah 8, verse 5. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. What we read about in chapter 8 is exactly what was happening in those days in Judah. The king of Assyria was on his way. His armies were with him. They conquered and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, what we think of as Samaria. And they were marching toward Jerusalem. Can you imagine living in a city when everyone knew there was a foreign army on the way, headed towards our city? And this army usually didn't take captives. They killed everybody. And when they did take captives, they picked you and your family up, probably separated you, and moved you far, far away to a different land. that was coming. You see the reason for the gloom, anguish, contempt, and darkness. And they are going to survive this invasion. Their economy would recover, but the future would remain dark in Isaiah's day, and it would get darker and darker. And yet this prophecy is a message of hope amid the darkness. And so it is today still a message of hope in our darkness, even though we live in a land that could be characterized by gloom, anguish, contempt, and darkness. What a message of light in the darkness that we find here. Isaiah 9, chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we find a light coming in the darkness. Verse 2, we read, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." As Isaiah looks into his future, the future of the people of Jerusalem, he sees a great light, and it is coming to the people in darkness, those living in the shadow of death. But how is it coming? And from where is it coming? Because the way that this light here is presented is intentional. Look at verse 1. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Who are they? What is that? Well, the Assyrians approached Jerusalem from the north, through this land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And they proceeded to the south, to Jerusalem. Galilee was the first to fall to Assyria. And Galilee would be the first to see messianic light. This is why Matthew quotes this text in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. The king will be reinvading, like Assyria, but vastly different from Assyria. He will be coming from the north to the south. And so we read about this light in John chapter 1. The light in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. So what will be the result? What will happen among the people of Judah when this light dawns, when it travels from the north to the south, reinvading in a positive way? We read in verse 3, "You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and every cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire." That's not what we expected. Three times in verse 3 we read the word joy or rejoice, which is the imperative verb form. A related word also for joy shows up in the last stanza. Four joys in one verse. You get the point? God's people are going to be really happy when this light comes from the north into Israel. And why? Well, you'll notice that the next three verses, that in these three verses, they all begin with four, which means because. These are three reasons for rejoicing when the light comes. First of all, because his burden and his oppressor will be broken. No more burden, no more wrath, oppression. It is like when Gideon rescued Israel from the Midianites and they rejoiced because the oppression was gone. After all, the he here is surely the sons of Israel, God's special people, who have been forsaken and oppressed. So when this light dawns, coming from the north, moving to the south, God's people, those who know God, will respond with joy because their oppressor will be destroyed. Secondly, it's because the trampling warrior and his gear will be burned up, no longer present, gone. And what warriors are these? Well, these would be the Assyrian warriors and every other oppressing army. By the time Jesus would come to Jerusalem, or would come to Bethlehem, then Galilee, he would begin his ministry and move south to Jerusalem. By the time that happened, it was not just the Assyrian army that had come, but the Babylonian army too, and then the Greek army, and finally the Roman army. Oppressing armies had been the norm in Judah for hundreds of years. But this message is saying those oppressing armies will no longer be a threat. God is not threatened by armies. His people are not threatened ultimately by armies or anything. The last reason for the joy is because of the birth of a child. And we see that in verse 6. A child. How does this fit into the prophecy? Why would the birth of a child make any difference whatsoever? And what child could this be? The last of these three reasons for joy is the focal point and the climax of the whole passage. Why will our joy be increased when this light comes, when this child comes? And let me pause and just point out something that we saw in our youth group this past Wednesday night. God uses babies. It is a strange aspect of God's plan unfolded in the Bible. Over and over and over, God uses a miraculous birth of a baby to accomplish His purposes. Now, if you and I were God and we were running the world, we might not think about things this way. But God does. Think about how many miraculous baby births there are recorded in the Bible and how important they are to God's plan. There's Isaac, born to Abraham and Sarah, the son of the promise. Without Isaac, nothing works. Who's the next baby? Jacob. I think of Moses, the baby born when he was supposed to be killed by the Egyptians, laid in an ark in the Nile River, who becomes the Savior of Israel in that day. You might think of Hannah. There she is at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And praying that God would give her a baby. And Samuel is born. I've skipped over Ruth and her baby Boaz, who becomes the grandfather of David. Just think about it. Through the Bible, all these babies, God uses them miraculously. And of course, the most important baby ever born is the one that this text speaks about, the Messiah, who will bring joy after suffering and be the conquering child king. This coming child who is the light for God's people living in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." It is a reminder that the child to be born, according to Isaiah 7:14, must have more than a present fulfillment. This child, the child who is God with us, is more than a message of reassurance to Ahaz that he rejects. This child who is God with us, in chapter 7, is more than a sign of God's judgment, though he is that. This child who is God with us will be a great king. The government will rest on his shoulders. This king is Jesus, and all authority will be given to him. That's what we see in Daniel chapter 7 with regard to the Messiah. You and I live now under the authority of this king who was born a baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And what do we discover about him? Well, his name shall be called, literally in Hebrew, his name has been called. This is a typical use of the Hebrew past tense to indicate future certainty. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. In contrast to every leader that this world has ever known, this king will never lie to you. He will never tell you something false. He will always give you the right guidance, the right leadership. This king, this wonderful counselor, will never lead you astray. And he is always interested in blessing you. Even those times where you think about the words of Jesus and they make you uncomfortable. Even those times when you feel like, Jesus, I don't want to do what you tell me to do. I don't want to be kind to this person. I don't want to have to forgive this person. Lord, don't tell me to shut up and not gossip about this person because they bug me. Even when Jesus' words don't make sense, even when we're called to sacrificial service, even when Jesus says to us, men, stay married to your wife, even though she's being difficult, because you made a promise to God. Or women, when the Lord tells you, stay married to that man, even when he's really struggling, because you made a promise before God. Even when the Lord tells you to love someone you don't want to love, he's telling you the truth. And if you would follow his counsel, you would discover amazing blessing from this king, this wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, he is called. This is the picture of the Messiah that we get when we get to the end of Isaiah, his book of the conqueror, chapter 56 through 66. Warrior God, again and again, the Lord of hosts, which is a military term. He is the mighty warrior who leads the angel armies, who has command over all of the hosts of heaven. And he shows up finally in Revelation chapter 19 as the glorious victor, putting to an end all of the schemes of Satan and the dragon and everything wicked in this world. People want justice. You hear it all the time. People want justice in this world, but they don't know what justice is and they don't know how to get it. This king will bring it. And his name will be called Everlasting Father. This is a name only given to God in the Torah of Moses and the prophets. He will be God himself. We are his children. There is a lament later on in Isaiah, Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 64, crying out for a father that we don't seem to have. We need our Father God forever. We need our God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That's what he is called, Prince of Peace. Peace between people and God. Did you know that without the gospel of Jesus Christ, without a heart transformed and a mind transformed by the gospel, the Bible calls us enemies of God? We are at war. We are in rebellion against God. That in our natural state, we human beings, we'll look at God and we will say, no, thank you, God. I don't need you. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I had a conversation with a man about 3 weeks ago who said, you know, Pastor John, you know, you talk about God all the time. I'm just not interested in being told how to run my life by anybody. That's where a lot of people are. We don't want God. Appreciate all this grace and goodness and, you know, love. A God who loves me, that's a good thing. But God, don't tell me what to do. That's called rebellion against God. How dare we, his creatures, his creations, say to him, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to live my life your way. Peace needs to be made between us and God. Between God and people. And peace needs to be made between people and people, right? Because of our rebellion against God, we turn to other people and we treat other people in ways that we would never want people to treat us. That's what human beings do all over the world, all the time. We need peace between God and people. We need peace between people and people. Without this Messiah King, we are God's enemies. And without this Messiah King, there's going to be war between people all over the place. And so Jesus then says to his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. There is a great song of trust in this king in Isaiah chapter 26. Starting in verse 11, here is the song that we see. about this king. It is a prayer. Oh Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. Isaiah 26:11. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works, O Lord our God. Other masters beside you have ruled us. But though you alone, through you alone, we confess your name. It is a cry for peace. And you know, this cry echoes all over the world in all different cultures. People are crying out for peace. They just don't know how to get it. This king will bring peace. This light, this child, this king will be the fulfillment of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever, and peace, justice, and righteousness will be upheld by this king forever and ever. This child who will be born, this wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In verse 7 we read, there will be no end to his government. And how in the world does that happen? How can there be a kingdom where there's no end to the righteous reign of its king? Well, one of two things has to happen. One, this king has to have an unbroken line of kings that last forever and ever. Well, that doesn't happen. It hasn't happened. Or, this king has to live forever. That's exactly who he is and what he has done, because he died. He has already died and risen again. He is alive forevermore. So the light has come from Galilee south to Jerusalem. This prophecy has been fulfilled. Just as Isaiah said, the light of men came as a child and began his ministry in Galilee, then south to Jerusalem. He came conquering sin and sickness and oppression. And he entered Jerusalem to destroy death itself. His light shone into people's hearts, and they were rescued from darkness into the kingdom of God, into the glorious light of that kingdom. And this kingdom is not only an alternative and a destroyer of the kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon and Persia, Greece and Rome. This kingdom ultimately topples every other kingdom that the world has ever known. Our nation, America, will eventually collapse, but the kingdom of God endures forever. This is why everywhere the announcement of this kingdom goes in this world, the earthly rulers are bothered and disturbed, because they see the competition from the kingdom of God. That whether it's Russia or Korea or China or India or America, all of these nations and all of these leaders, they know it's just a matter of time before the whole thing collapses. We kind of got an indication of that in the year 2020 with the COVID pandemic all over the world. How fragile these nations are and our economies. And how enduring is the kingdom of God. And it bugs people. Sometimes it bugs them enough to vigorously persecute Christians because this kingdom appears to be a threat. People throughout the ages have been joining this kingdom and following this king for millennia. This king has paid the sin price in his blood to purchase men and women from every tribe and culture and society all over the world. This kingdom is growing and has been increasing ever since the king has come. So trust in this king and become a part of his kingdom. There is no greater enterprise in all the history of man on this world. There is nothing more meaningful. Sure, you can live for money, for your retirement, for a house. You can live for a career or a car or whatever success and then die and lose it all. Or you can trust in this king who came as a child and died as your sacrifice and reigns forever. And then what you build will last forever and you will live forever. In the light of this king. Would you pray with me? Great God and Heavenly Father, who sent your Son Jesus Christ to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we worship you and praise you this morning. We thank you that in a little while, at 1 o'clock, we get to celebrate with you anew, through our kids, the birth of Jesus, your birth, 2,000 years ago, when you came into this world to reign as king, not a king like all the other kings, but a king of the kingdom of heaven. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.